If you would open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 4. We are going to be there. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin that you can use to follow along. And there are both printed and tape messages available after the service. Acts chapter 4, I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. Verses 1 through 22. And as they were speaking, they being Peter and John, to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of high priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we're on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we can't deny it. But so that it won't spread any further among the people, let's warn them to speak no more to any man in this name." And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." And when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened, for the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. You hear a faint knock on your front door and you go to answer it, and there's a man kind of cowering there. And in a very timid voice, he says to you, you wouldn't be interested in buying a vacuum sweeper, would you? Well, unless you took great pity on this poor excuse for a salesman, or unless you were desperately in need of a vacuum sweeper because yours had just broken down minutes before and you had house guests coming or something, you probably would not respond in a favorable way to this man's weak attempt to sell you a vacuum sweeper. And while there are many differences, of course, between salesmanship and evangelism, most notably that in evangelism, it depends on the power of the Holy Spirit and of the gospel itself, there are still a few parallels. And one obvious parallel is that if you want to communicate effectively, you have to speak with confidence about your subject. A salesman who is an effective salesman truly believes that his product is what the person needs, and he speaks to that person with that kind of confidence. And an effective evangelist, the best evangelists, are confident that Jesus Christ is the only Savior, and that if people do not trust in Him, they will perish, and so they desperately need to come to faith in Christ. Now, God has just used Peter and John to heal this beggar who is in his 40s, who has been lame from birth. And the spectacle of this formerly lame man now walking and leaping and praising the Lord draws a crowd. And so Peter has preached to them, as we've seen in Acts chapter 3. John must have joined Peter toward the end of the message, perhaps in responding to various parts of the crowd. It was a large crowd. We don't know. But in verse 1, it says, as they, meaning Peter and John, were speaking to the people, they are interrupted by this contingent of priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees who come up to them and, as Luke says, are greatly disturbed. I think that's probably even an understatement. They are really, really upset that these men are preaching in Jesus' name the resurrection. And so they arrest them, put them in jail overnight, and the next day bring them up before the Jewish Sanhedrin. Although Peter and John were on trial, they quickly turned the tables, and Peter puts them on trial. In effect, he says, we are being tried here for doing a good deed to a cripple. But if you want to know the name that healed this man, it is the name of Jesus the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. And furthermore, Peter lets them know there is salvation in no one else, because there has been no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. The members of the council are amazed at the confidence of these men. They had not been educated in their rabbinic schools. And when they saw this man who had been healed standing there, and he wasn't lying, he wasn't sitting, he was standing for the first time in his whole life, they had nothing to say. That was sort of proof positive of the healing. They send Peter and John out. A lot of people wonder, how do they know what they said when they were out of the council? Remember, there was the Apostle Paul was a student of Gamaliel, who was on the council. He could have asked him. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, both who became believers, were on the council, and probably some others as well. So there are a lot of potential sources. But they discuss this thing. They decide to command Peter and John not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus. And Peter and John reply, we have to obey God. We cannot stop speaking what we've seen and heard. And so they warn them further and let them go because the crowd is glorifying God for this great miracle. Now, it seems to me that while Peter and John had to be commanded to stop speaking about Jesus, there are far more of the Lord's people today who need to remember the command to speak to others about the Lord Jesus Christ. I think sometimes Christians think that the Great Commission was the great suggestion. You know, it's a good idea that we could do if we get around to it and if it works, but we don't view it as a command. Or we say, well, you know, it applies to all those folks called into missionary work, and God bless the missionaries, but me, I don't have the gift of evangelism, and so I just don't do that sort of thing. But I contend that every believer, and by the way, I do not have the gift of evangelism, but I think that every believer, however you are gifted, should be able to say with Peter and John, I cannot stop speaking about what I've seen and heard. It just comes out of me. If I'm going to be alive, I'm going to talk to people about Jesus Christ because he is so wonderful. And so if you are prone to be timid as a witness by whatever cause, and most of us probably do not err on the side of being too bold. I've met a few people like that, but not many. If you are prone to be timid, then I think you should pray that the Lord would give you the kind of confident boldness that Peter and John had here, and that we should speak out for the Lord Jesus Christ as confident, bold witnesses for him. Now, I want to point out four characteristics of being a confident witness as seen in our text here with Peter and John. And the first one is that confident witnesses are filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, to picture the scene here correctly, you have to put yourself in Peter and John's position. It was a threatening situation for them. Their Sanhedrin was kind of like the U.S. Supreme Court and all of Congress rolled into one. I mean, these guys were the authorities. They were the power in Jerusalem, both religiously and to a great degree civil authorities. The high priest was the most powerful Jew in Jerusalem, and the captain of the temple guard was number two under him. And these guys had just crucified Jesus Christ. Implication? They could do similar bodily harm to Peter and John. And even if they didn't succeed in crucifying them, I know that they could have done great damage to their lives if they had chosen. And they are powerful guys. The fact that they arrest them and keep them overnight in jail and then call them before them and threaten them. And verse 21, when they had threatened them further. So they threatened them a lot. Shows that they are using power to intimidate these two Galilean fishermen up here before, as it were, the Supreme Court of their land. We also need to keep in mind that just a few weeks before, Peter had timidly and cowardly before this servant girl denied Jesus three times in order to save his own hide from possible arrest. And even now, if Peter here had been fearful, he would have just done the bare minimum to get himself off. He would have been polite. He would have said the least he had to say and gotten out of there and said, "Whew, boy, I saved my skin." But instead, he boldly reminds these men that they had crucified, murdered Jesus Christ, that God had overruled that by raising him from the dead. And they don't stop there. They say he's the chief cornerstone that you guys rejected. And furthermore, there is salvation in no one else except Jesus. So Peter gives bold and confident witness. Now, what was the difference? Well, verse 8. Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. And you know, some people are more bold and daring by nature than others, but we're not talking here about that. We're not talking about that. We're talking about supernatural power. And if we want to be like Peter and John were, and we'll see in a moment, they were like Jesus, then we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus had told the disciples in Luke chapter 12 that they would one day be brought before the rulers. And he said, don't worry up front about what you're going to say, because at that very moment that you need to say it, the Holy Spirit will give you what you need to say. And then again, in Luke chapter 21, Jesus had told the disciples that they would be brought before the rulers. And he said, it'll be an opportunity for you to give testimony for me. And on that occasion, he promised that he himself would give them the utterance and the wisdom they needed so that none of their opponents would be able to resist or refute them. And so what we're looking at here in Peter's witness before the Sanhedrin is not Peter's natural boldness, and it was not Peter's great oratory. It is the power of the Holy Spirit filling Peter, and that's what we need. Now, what does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, in the first place, Spirit-filled witnesses are controlled by God's Spirit. That idea of control, I believe, is the key idea in being filled with the Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, the disciples were all filled with the Spirit. Here again, Peter and John are filled with the Spirit. And at the end of the chapter, verse 31, they again are filled with the Spirit. And while the baptism of the Holy Spirit happens once at the point of salvation, and it's not an experience, it is a fact, the filling of the Spirit is a repeated event that we need in particular situations so that we can bear witness for Christ and be godly people in an ungodly world. Somebody said, the reason we need repeated fillings of the Spirit is because we leak. And that's probably true. And so the Spirit fills us again and again. Now, what does it mean? Well, there's a clue in chapter 5 and verse 17 where we read that the high priest and his associates, the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. And it's the same Greek word. Now, when you picture a person filled with jealousy, what do you mean? That person is so controlled by jealousy, they can't think of anything else. That jealousy just dominates their whole life and flavors everything about their life. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, as you know, the Apostle Paul commands us to be filled with the Spirit. And he contrasts that with being drunk with wine. And it's also a comparison. A man who is drunk with wine, we say, is under the influence. It means that wine is controlling, is influencing his behavior. And even so, a person who is filled with the Holy Spirit is going to be so controlled by the Spirit of God that the Spirit will mark that man's or woman's life. That's the meaning of being filled. Now, assuming that you are a believer, the main requirement for being filled with the Spirit is that you are cleansed and that you are yielded to God, because God is not going to fill you with the Spirit if you are hanging on to some known sin. And so we have to confess all of our sin to God and then yield ourselves to the Spirit of God on a moment by moment basis. A spirit filled person, again, is under the Spirit's influence, not under self-will. And so there's that implication of yielding ourselves to God. It is called in Galatians 5:16 a walk by the Spirit, implying a moment by moment trust or dependence on the Spirit of God. And since the Spirit's main ministry is to glorify Jesus, the person who is controlled or filled by the Spirit will seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. A second thing to note about being Spirit-filled is that Spirit-filled witnesses obey Jesus Christ or God rather than men, even when they are threatened with persecution and death. And frankly, most of us sitting right here do not know much about persecution for our faith. Maybe we dared to say something about Jesus at work or at school and somebody ridicules us and we go, oh, I'm being persecuted. That is not persecution. That's just a little tiny bit of it compared to what people are going through. And we don't know what the council threatened Peter and John with in verse 21, but I'm sure they were not vague about the fact that if you guys go on proclaiming Jesus Christ risen from the dead, you're going to pay a severe price. And as we'll see in chapter 5, they did. But rather than saying in response to that, well, yes, sir, you know, we're sorry, sir, that we offended you and we'll be more careful about it in the future, that is not what they say. Verse 19, they say, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, but we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. And then, after being so bold, they go back and have a prayer meeting with their friends and pray that they will receive boldness. That's what they pray for in verse 29. Grant that your servants may speak your word with all confidence or boldness. Seems to me they're already pretty bold, but here they're praying for more of it. And so they're not backing down. But they did catch, and we'll see in chapter 5, more persecution. Now, there's two common misconceptions regarding persecution, and I don't know where they come from because they're sure not in the Bible. But the first one is this. People, God's people, sometimes think if we are faithful to the Lord, then he's going to protect us from harm or persecution. I hear that all the time. People say, you know, I just don't understand it. I tried to be faithful to God and I spoke out at work and now everybody's ridiculing me. What's wrong? You know, what do you mean what's wrong? What did you expect? Go through the Bible. What happened to all the faithful prophets? People threw rocks at them till they died. You know, what happened to John the Baptist? Faithful witness. Zoop, off with his head. What happened to the apostles? They all were persecuted. The apostle Paul, read the list of all the things that man went through for the sake of his faithful witness. And Jesus himself, of course, crucified. And Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, he says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Count on it. It's the price you pay. A second misconception we have is that persecution invariably comes from outside the church. Again, I don't know where this comes from, but we think all the pagans out there are going to persecute me. And then someone within the church professing to be a Christian lays into you and you go, oh, what's happening? Same thing that happened here. Same thing that happens all through the Bible. It was the religious establishment that opposed the prophets in Israel. It was the religious establishment that crucified Jesus. It was the religious establishment that dogged the steps of the Apostle Paul going around and teaching false doctrine. It's the religious establishment here that leads the opposition against the apostles. Now, these characters, the Sadducees, were essentially wealthy priests who had a vested interest in things going well in Israel, financial interest. They had the power and they had the land and they had the money, and they didn't want any disturbance against Rome, any kind of uprising against the people that might upset Rome. And so they were a loyalist to Rome party. The chief priest and the high priest were all Sadducees. The captain of the temple guard, he was a Sadducee. They denied the existence of angels. They denied the existence of spirits. They denied the resurrection from the dead. They denied the future life. So they were essentially secularists who said, this life is all we've got. So religion is a good game. We're making a good living by it. Things are comfortable. We're in power. And don't rock the boat. That was who these guys were. And as then, so it has been down through church history. You ask any missionary who labors in a land where the Roman Catholic Church or the Greek Orthodox Church is predominant, and they will tell you our number one source of opposition to the gospel comes from the established church. Why? Because you're rocking their boat. They got a good thing going. They live a comfortable life. They've got power over the people. And you're coming in there and preaching Jesus Christ and the resurrection from the dead and the gospel. And they're saying, we don't want that. We don't want that. People get into the Bible for themselves and they won't come to us. And so they control things. In our country, often it's theological liberals who deny the resurrection of Jesus and other miracles. And boy, they attack anyone who preaches the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But if we want to be confident witnesses, we have to be bold to stand for Jesus Christ, even if the religious establishment comes at us, even if we catch persecution, which we will. That is the price we pay. And to be confident witnesses in the face of persecution, we must be filled with the Spirit. So that's the first thing. The second mark of confident witnesses is they have invariably spent much time with Jesus and they have learned from him. Notice verse 13. As the council observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed. And then deja vu kind of sets in. They begin to recognize these guys remind us of somebody else who wasn't educated in our schools and who was very bold. Oh, yeah, that guy we just crucified, Jesus. They were with him. What a great compliment it would be if people recognize that we are like the Lord Jesus Christ. That would be the supreme compliment. Now, you know, we often say, well, I want to be like Jesus. And yet we have gross misconceptions of what that means. A number of years ago, in my church in California, I had an elder and his wife he was a former elder. He wasn't on the board at this time, but he had served as an elder and he was on full-time staff with a Christian mission over there. And he and his wife came to see me, and I had just preached a sermon in which I had changed my view on Christian psychology. And that sermon had offended him and a lot of other people, even though I thought I was pretty liberal in giving them room to grow and accept my view. But he and his wife came to see me, and they proceeded to tell me that I needed to leave the pastorate. And when I asked them why I should leave the pastorate, they said, well, you're too much like Paul and not enough like Jesus. And I thought, that's strange. I thought Paul was like Jesus. And so I asked for clarification, and they said, well, Jesus was always kind and loving, but the Apostle Paul was like you. He was really confrontational, and I don't think you should be a pastor. And I seriously wondered what version they were reading of their Bible. Have you ever read the Gospels? Do you see Jesus, meek and mild, never confronting people in your Gospel? I see Jesus in Matthew 23 saying, you whitewashed tombs, you brood of vipers, you hypocrites, to the religious establishment. Or in Luke chapter 11, I love the story. Jesus gets invited to lunch by a Pharisee. You know, you're invited over as a dinner guest. You try to be polite, right? He walks in the door and deliberately avoids the ceremonial washing bowl. I mean, this is top stuff for the Pharisees. You got to wash all the ritual way. Jesus walks right around it, plops down at dinner. The Pharisee brings up, you know, you didn't wash. Jesus lays into him and pronounces woe upon woe upon woe on the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. There's one of the religious lawyers sitting there at lunch, and he says, teacher, when you say these things, you offend us lawyers too. And Jesus, rather than say, I am so sorry, says, woe upon you lawyers too. And he pronounces woe upon woe on the lawyers. And you read the Gospels, and there is time after time after time where Jesus could have avoided confrontation, and he deliberately provokes it. He deliberately provokes confrontation. Why? Because of their hypocrisy, and their hearts were far from God. Now, I know not everybody has to be like Jesus in that regard to that extent. But I am saying you better consider when you say, I want to be like Jesus. There's an element of boldness to Jesus where he did not tolerate false teaching and hypocrisy. He hated it. And if we're like Jesus, we're going to hate it too. And we're going to be bold to confront people in their religious games and say, wait a minute, you're not coming to Jesus Christ alone. Now, we'll do it with kindness and with gentleness, which are the fruit of the Spirit. But you got to do it. And as a witness, you've got to be bold enough to confront people with their sin and let the Holy Spirit through you confront them. And you won't fear what people think about you. You will fear God, because Jesus did and Peter and John did. So confident witnesses then are filled with the Holy Spirit, and they are like Jesus, enough recognizable like Jesus that people go, hey, that person is like Jesus Christ. Thirdly, confident witnesses will testify about what they know for certain. The disciples say, we cannot stop speaking of what we have seen and heard. What did they see and heard? They saw Jesus risen from the dead. They heard Jesus teach them from Moses and all the prophets about all of the scriptures concerning himself. They saw Jesus risen and ascended into heaven. They saw Jesus now heal this man in his name. And so they spoke confidently about these matters. Now, what can we know for certain? Well, four things here in our text. First and foremost, we know for certain that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Even though the Sadducees were notorious for despising the resurrection, and again, if Peter were trying to be polite or politically correct, he would have thought, I better not bring up the resurrection with these guys. I mean, that's their hot button. What does Peter bring up? You crucified him. God raised him from the dead. Boy, he just doesn't miss a beat. He goes right for the jugular on the resurrection. He says, let it be known to all of you, verse 10, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. And that is the foundation of our faith. Paul says, if you can disprove the resurrection, quit being a Christian. You're wasting your time being a Christian. F.F. Bruce has a good observation here. He says, it is particularly striking that neither on this nor on any subsequent occasion, so far as our information goes, did the Sanhedrin take any serious action to disprove the apostles' central affirmation, the resurrection of Jesus. Had it seemed possible to refute them on this point, how readily would the Sanhedrin have seized the opportunity? Had they succeeded, how quickly and completely the new movement would have collapsed. And so when you bear witness about Christ, bear witness to the fact that God raised him from the dead. There is solid evidence to that. A second fact we know for certain is that Jesus Christ fulfilled many Old Testament prophecies. And here Peter mentions one, verse 11. Psalm 118, verse 22 says of Jesus, he is the stone which was rejected, Peter adds, by you, the builders. He makes that application, but which became the chief corner or capstone. There are many, many others, and all probably over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament that Jesus Christ fulfilled. If you don't know where to go and you're bearing witness to someone, read to them Psalm 22 or read to them Isaiah 53 without telling them where you're reading from and ask them, who is that speaking about? Invariably, a person will say, well, that's talking about Jesus and his death. And then tell them, do you know when that was written? Psalm 22 was written 1,000 years B.C. Isaiah 53 written 700 years before Christ. How did they do that? Jesus fulfills Old Testament prophecy. Thirdly, we know for certain that Jesus performed many attested miracles through the apostles, such as the one we've just read about. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 says concerning our salvation, after it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. And the Sanhedrin could not refute the fact that this guy who formerly was lame is now standing right there, and I would guess he was still moving around pretty actively, standing right there in their presence. They had nothing to say. And it's amazing. They irrationally acknowledge the miracle, and then they say, we got to shut this thing down or people are going to believe all over the place. And, you know, you'll hear people when you bear witness to them that'll say, well, if I could just see a miracle, I'd believe. Challenge them on that. They will not believe. They won't believe. You know why? Their hearts are hardened. And it's a matter of the heart, not of intellect. There is plenty of evidence. If they say, show me a miracle and I'll believe, say, read your New Testament. There is miracle after miracle after miracle. Oh, yeah. Well, that was way back then. Look, you can't disprove them. You can't disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If the Sanhedrin, as I said, could have disproved it, they would. They couldn't. Miracles happen and they give credence to the message. The final thing we know for certain is that Jesus has saved us by faith and that he will save any who will call upon his name. Peter and John were there and they knew for sure Jesus Christ changed our lives. That's why we're bearing witness to you, the Sanhedrin. And this man was Exhibit A also. Jesus Christ changed his life. Do you want him to speak? He would have said the same thing. And we know that Jesus Christ, when he moves into a life, transforms our hearts. And we can stand confidently with that. And further, we know that Jesus Christ said, the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. So we can offer the good news of eternal life to every sinner and know that God will change their life if they will come in faith to Christ. And often the most powerful witness is someone like this lame man whose life has just been turned around for Christ to tell others, look what Jesus did for me. So we've seen that confident witnesses are in the first place filled with the Holy Spirit. Confident witnesses have spent much time with Jesus and learned from him so that they are recognizably like him. Confident witnesses testify of what they know for certain, especially of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Finally, confident witnesses insist on Jesus as the only way of salvation. The Sanhedrin set Peter up here. I don't know if they knew what they were getting into, but they said, by what power or in what name have you done this? They're challenging his source of authority. So Peter takes a swing and he doesn't miss. He says, it is by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, that this man is standing here. And furthermore, they go on and add in verse 12, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Now, right there, they did something that in every age causes people to get their hackles up. Because we live, especially in our day, in an age of tolerance. You know, you can tell someone at work or at school, I have found Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. And you know what they'll say? Oh, that's wonderful. I'm glad to hear that for you. But me, I'm into, and they'll name some weird thing they're into. And the attitude is, you know, it's nice that you believe in something. And as long as we're good, sincere folks and we all believe in something, all roads lead to the top. And so that's all that matters is that we're all good and sincere in our own way. It's nice that you believe in Jesus. Jesus Christ does not allow a person to have that view. He cuts across the tolerant view of the world with an intolerant statement. He says, I am the way. And I am the truth, and I am the life. And in case you didn't get it, he adds, no one comes to the Father except through me. Pretty narrow, pretty intolerant, isn't it? There is salvation in no one else other than Jesus. Now, I know people immediately think, now, wait a minute. What about all of the sincere, good Buddhist folks that live over in China or the Far East? Or what about all of the devout Muslim folks who, in their own way are worshiping God and they're seeking to be good people? Or what about all of those devout Hindus over in India who are trying the best they can to get to God? There is salvation in no one else other than Jesus. Well, what about all of the sincere folks down in Latin America who pray the rosary every day and they go to Mass and they pray to Mary and they're doing good deeds, hoping to tilt the scale so that someday they'll get into heaven? There is salvation in no one other than Jesus. And if they are trusting in their good works and they're trusting in their rosary praying or their giving or anything, any ceremonies, they are not trusting in Jesus. To trust in Jesus Christ means to abandon trust in your own good deeds. It means to abandon trust in religious ceremonies. It means to abandon trust in anything and everything except the blood of Jesus Christ. That is my only hope and plea. That is the only way of salvation. And in case you're getting angry with me, I didn't make this up. If God had tapped me on the shoulder and said, "Steve, would you devise a plan of salvation?" I would have said, "There are many ways," and made it easy for everyone. God didn't do that. In his wisdom, he said, "Jesus is the only way." Now, while there is salvation only in Christ, the good news is there is salvation in Christ. And any person who will come to Jesus Christ, I don't care if they are the chief of sinners, they come to Christ and cast themselves on Christ. He has promised he will save them. And so as witnesses, we can go out with confidence and tell anyone, if you will come to Jesus Christ and believe in his name, he will save you from your sins. And like the lame man, there was no hope for him in any way other than Christ. And Christ certainly came through with him, and he will come through with every soul who will come and draw near to him and call upon his name. At the end of the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul shares a prayer request. And I think it's one of the most startling prayer requests that Paul ever asked prayer for. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, he says this: "Pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Did you notice the word that he repeats there? Bold. Now, this is Paul. This is the guy they threw rocks at him and he gets up and goes back in and preaches to him again. This is the guy that they throw him in jail and beat him and he preaches again. And Paul says to his prayer team out there, to the churches, "Would you please pray that I would be bold?" And in case you didn't get it, again, let me ask you, would you pray that I would be bold in preaching Christ? Now, what I'm saying is this: if a man like Paul had on his prayer list that I need to be a bold witness for Christ, there's a good chance that you and I need to add something to our prayer list. And we need to say, "Lord, would you please make me like Paul and like Jesus and like Peter and John?" And by the way, the word boldness there in Ephesians 6 is the same word confidence in verse 13 here of our text in Greek. "And Lord, would you make me that kind of witness that when I get out there in the world, totally against my personality, you would just so fill me with your Holy Spirit that I just can't stop talking about Jesus Christ and him risen from the dead and the fact that there is salvation in no one else." And I would ask you to put that on your list and to pray it and to pray that God would use you in reaching out to those who need to know the Savior. Dear Lord, I pray that you would work in our hearts and lives to make us like Jesus, to make us like Peter and John and Paul and John the Baptist, all of them bold men in proclaiming Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, if there is anyone here who has never abandoned faith in themselves and their own good deeds, that today they would see that that is useless when it comes to eternal life, and that they would come in faith to Jesus and Him alone and call upon His name, because, Lord, You have promised You will save all who will do that. And we will give You the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.